word of the sovereign and living God. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Synecdoche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. One of the things we have to recognize regarding the effect of sin is that sin causes a breakdown in relationships. If you think in the scripture, we have the story of Adam and Eve, and of course God had warned Adam and Eve that they would die if they were to eat from the fruit of the tree, but actually the first thing that we find out regarding is when God comes to Adam, and Adam has been separated from God, obviously, but God asks Adam what has gone on. What is Adam's response back to God? The woman you gave me, she gave me fruit and I ate it. What's Adam really saying there? Let's cut to the chase. What's he saying? Wasn't my fault, it was her fault, God. Okay? Now Eve, of course, is realizing that one bite has taken us a long way from bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. This is everything I could possibly desire to God. Her, pay attention to her, not me. Eve, for her own part, has her own issues there. And then we turn around and we, of course, go to Genesis chapter 4. And what's the next real sin we read about? Cain and Abel. And there is jealousy between the two brothers, and what does it lead to? Less than living in community, right? Cain kills Abel. And in fact, if we follow throughout the scripture, we see this tendency over and over and over again. One of the outcomes of sin, one of the effects of the fall, is a disruption in human community. Now, of course, one would hope that this could get mitigated somehow over time, but it really hasn't. I was a history major, and it's always amazed me in history that the American nation, of course, has taken people from very different backgrounds, and we've all managed to come together and be able to make it. But in fact, largely how we did that was, if I was a Baptist living in Massachusetts, how is it that I got along with my Puritan brethren? Answer is, I didn't. I moved down to Rhode Island. That's what I did. And if I was a Quaker living in Rhode Island and I was having a hard time getting along with my Baptist brethren, what did I do? I moved to Pennsylvania. And that's actually how we got along. If you didn't get along with somebody, you just picked up and you moved a little bit further down the coast or further out west. And that's artificially how we did it for a while. But eventually that comes home to roost. We're now seeing there's nowhere else to move. There's nowhere else to go. You have to start working some of these things out. And I wish I could say that the history of the church showed a different way. But in reality, sin has led to disruption and the breakdown in community within the church as well as without the church. And because of that, it becomes very tempting to simply say, I'm going to resolve this by simply not getting very close to anybody. I won't even attempt to live in community. Then I won't have the problem with sin because we'll just stay very far separate from one another. However, the problem with that is God calls us to be in the closest sort of community with one another, which means we're going to have to learn to deal with the sin and the differences between us. And that's the text that we want to look at today. Paul here is trying to give us as believers at least one key reason why community is so important and why it's worth the struggle. Because it is struggle. Hear me clearly. I'm going to be urging for community today according to this text as we're working through Philippians. But make no mistake, community does not come easily or naturally. It will take serious work. So let's start looking at the text. We begin by Paul talking about standing firm in the Lord. Now in verse 1, Paul starts with some terms of endearment. Notice how many different words he uses here to let the Philippians know how close they are to him. He says he refers to them as my brothers, or actually it could be my brothers and sisters. Both are included in this term. You whom I love and long for. And then he calls them dear friends. And actually the word dear friends is the exact same word as whom I love. It's agapetoi. You all probably heard the word agape, love. This is just a form of that. You're the ones who are loved is all it is. It's the same word there twice Paul uses it, because he's trying to get across to these folks, you are my brothers and sisters, you are the people I love, who are my friends, you are the ones that I long for, I am as close to you as you can possibly imagine. Paul is reminding the Philippians, before he's about to offer some correction, I love you. I am close to you. I care for you. I long for you. I mean, four times in one verse. If we didn't know Paul better, you might think he's using flattery and he's being a little bit insincere. But he's not. We've seen throughout this letter, Paul loves the Philippian church. And the Philippian church, probably of all the churches we see in the New Testament, loves Paul. They're close to Paul. And so he begins by pointing this out, and he in fact goes a little bit further. He also refers to them as my joy and crown. He lists both of these here, and he says, you all are a joy to me, and you are my crown. And that is certainly true in the present, but what Paul is really getting at is he's saying, you're not only close to me, not only do I care and love for you now, he's really talking about his eschatological joy and crown. On the day I stand before Christ, you will be my joy and you will be my crown. Now, why do I say this? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, Paul uses almost the same phrase for the Thessalonian church, another Macedonian church, when he says this, for what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when He comes? Notice we've got both joy and crown again, but when are they the joy and crown? In the presence of Jesus when He comes. And he says, is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. And in fact, Paul only uses the word crown a few times. Here's one other time he uses it in 2 Timothy 4:8, where he says, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And what is that day? It's the day of Christ's return. He says, and not only is he going to reward it to give it to me, he's going to give it to all who have longed for his appearing. So what he's telling the Philippians here is not only that they're his joy and crown now, but Paul is saying, on the day I stand in front of Christ and I'm giving account for all I have done, this is not justification, this is what I have done after God had justified me, Paul says, my joy and my crown is going to be you Philippians. I'm going to stand there, I am going to be, in our parlance, I'm going to be proud to be counted among you, to stand there next to you. You are going to be my crown, my joy, my glory, my boast is the term he uses most often, because two out of three times Paul uses that term, it's in the sense of boasting in the Lord and what God has done through his labors. And Paul says, that's what I think of you, Philippian church. On the final day, I'm going to stand and I will be glad to stand next to you in the presence of Christ. And he's doing all this because he's concluding this previous section. And what he tells them is, this is how I want you to stand firm in the Lord. Now notice, in verse 1 he says, therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for. Now, when he's using the word therefore, this means this is not a new topic. He's saying, I'm going back to what I've previously told you. He says, therefore, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord. Now, this has got to harken back to something previously, and certainly it would go with the previous verses, but Paul is tying up the entire middle section of the letter. If you remember back in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul had said this. He said that whatever happens, whether I get to come and see you or not, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. That was that verb, conduct yourselves, the NIV has it, is live as citizens. I want you to live as citizens, ultimately, of heaven, we've seen. Live as citizens of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. We're going to see that almost every one of these words is brought back up in Philippians 4, 1 through 3. Stand firm only appears twice in all of the letter to the Philippians. I believe in this form it only really appears twice in all of his letters. Chapter 1, verse 27. In chapter 4, verse 1. So Paul is saying, what I have told you, when I told you there, I want to know that you're going to stand firm. He's saying from that point on in the letter until now, I've told you how to stand firm. It's not a mystery to you. This is what I'm wanting you to do. You are called to stand firm. And so think about what Paul has done. If you look up here, here's the number of issues that he has dealt with. Paul has talked about justification. He's talked about the fact on a couple of occasions of how Jesus died, how he bore the wrath of God, how we are set free by the work of Christ and not by our own work. That's in Philippians 2, 5 to 11. And in fact, in Philippians 3, 1 to 9, you remember very memorably, Paul laid out and said that those who are trusting in their own works, they call themselves circumcision. Paul said they're actually mutilators. They call themselves the people of God. Paul said they're actually dogs. They claim to have righteousness. What did Paul say all of those attempts at righteousness were? It was dung. You remember? It was dung. It was set aside. He goes back to Isaiah's reference. Some of you are a little embarrassed. As you remember, as I very aptly describe what the Scripture actually says. Is it a pretty picture what God considers our righteousness? If you thought it was disgusting when I explained it in detail a few weeks ago, go to God. That's what He thinks of your attempt to work your own righteousness. Justification is the work of God and God alone. It has nothing to do with your efforts or your works. And if you think it is 99.99999999% Jesus' work, but there's 0.001% where my works have to go into it, Paul says you are a dog, you are a mutilator, you are outside the covenant. It is 100% justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, or you don't know God. Paul's very clear on that. And so this letter is dealt with that. And he says, if you're going to stand firm in the Lord, first you have to be in the Lord. And that is by justification. He's talked about sanctification. Because what many people fear when they hear that gospel is, well, then people will go off and live in sin. But Paul says, no, you don't do that. Because those whom God justifies, He also sanctifies. He told the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, therefore, work out your salvation because it is God who is at work in you. Sanctification is this joint process, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, where I work because God has already worked. God is providing the energy, the power, the desire, but I join along with that and work out my salvation. We saw in, last time in Philippians chapter 3 where Paul said, in fact, if you don't want to do that, you are an enemy of the cross of Christ. You are not a believer if you proclaim, well, I'm taking the justification, I'm taking the forgiveness, but I want to just continue and wallow in my sin. Paul says, no, then you're an enemy of the cross of Christ. Your glory is your shame. Your end is destruction. Your mind is set on earthly things. Sanctification comes out of justification. They are distinct from one another, but they are never separated from one another. Paul's also talked about glorification. How Christ, who humbled himself, took the form of a servant, became nothing, was exalted by God. And that has set the pattern for all of us. He spoke, we saw in Philippians chapter 3 where he said that rather than having our minds on earthly things, our citizenship is in heaven. We are longing and waiting for Christ who's going to take our body of lowliness and turn it into His body of glory. The resurrection of the body, the day that we will stand completely perfected before God is another issue. Paul's talked about humility and joy. If there's going to be unity, if we're going to live it out, we have to walk in humility. And that produces joy for us. And actually, joy is the word that occurs more often than any other in this letter. It's a constant theme, but we're going to see the real theme is really unity in the letter. And then he's talking about the person, work, and example of Christ, particularly in chapter 2, 5 through 11, and also the example of Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. We've seen all those. And Paul's saying, consider all of these things I've told you. How you're made right with God, how you then live for God, where your future destiny lies, how you walk after the manner of Christ and the manner of the other servants you've seen around you, living a life of humility, and all of this, Paul says, produces joy. And he's telling the Philippians, all that I've told you, that is how you stand firm in the Lord. It's not a mystery, it's the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. And Paul says, if you do this, then you will stand firm in the Lord. And so this is his initial call. But I want you to notice what Paul then does. So he's saying, you've stood firm in the Lord, now where will Paul go? He goes right back to the issue for unity. There is a plea for unity and community. Notice in verse 2, Paul says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Synecdoche. There's a couple of difficult names because they are Greek names. We don't really know exactly what Paul is saying here, but notice here what he's doing. He's taking no sides. He uses the same words in this case. They're following the Greek very closely. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Synecdoche. I'm pleading with both of you. It's the same thing because Paul's not taking sides on this issue. He knows that there's a problem, but he's not going to take sides. But it is an urgent plea. He repeats it twice. This is important to me, Paul is saying. You two must learn to agree in the Lord. Now, we don't know much about these people. Euodia is a woman's name, and it simply means pleasant way or good way. You've all heard of like a eulogy. Anytime a word starts with E-U, that means good, something good. Okay, a eulogy is saying nice things about somebody. This is from the two Greek words that mean good and way, pleasant way. Synecdoche, we know, was a pagan woman. I mean, she grew up pagan because her name, she's named after the Greek goddess of fortune. The Latin equivalent, the Roman equivalent of it, is Fortunatus. It just means one who is named after the god of fortune, that you're going to have a fortunate way. And so, even though she's converted, she's just kept her name after the pagan goddess. Early Christians didn't seem to worry too much about those sorts of things. We could probably take a lesson. And she says that so that's all we know about these people. There are a couple of ladies who've done it. Now, what we do know is, in verse 3, Paul says that they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. These are women who Paul says, when I was in Philippi, these ladies were there working with me to see the gospel going forth and planted in your city. So these aren't ladies that people Paul's never heard of. They have worked side by side with the Apostle Paul. And we're going to come back to this word, contended. We're going to see only occurs twice in the letter, here and in chapter 1, verse 27. Same place again. Paul's back to 127. And it's actually the word from which we get athletics or athlete. It means that they competed together. They stood beside Paul in the great contest and they labored side by side with Paul to do this, is what these women had done. And in fact, what this tells us is these women, and the fact that Paul's even calling them out by name, if you think about it, in Corinth, with all the problems with the super apostles, the problems dividing the church, the man who is living with his or sleeping with his mother-in-law, does Paul name any of those people? He never gives the names. It's very unusual. Here Paul gives the names. That tells us these women are women of prominence in this church. Everybody knows who they are. They have had positions of real prominence in the church. Now, we know from Paul's other letters, from 1 Timothy 2, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, 1 Corinthians 11 through 14, they're not elders. Because Paul says he does not permit a woman to have eldership in the local church. They're not teachers in the body. But they are women of real prominence in the body. You do not have to have an official title or role to be a person of real prominence in the church. And these women have an important position in the church. And so Paul is urging and pleading with them. And this fits, of course, entirely with what we saw in Acts 16. You remember when they came into Philippi, who was the first convert? The woman named Lydia, which could be one of these two women because the name Lydia we give her literally just means from the region of Lydda is all it really means. It's not generally a name. So it could be that she's one of these ladies, but she's the first convert. You remember she said, y'all come stay in my house. Basically her house became the base of operations for Paul and his whole apostolic team. The second convert was also, you remember, was the slave girl who had the demon and predicted the future. And then finally we read about the Macedonian jailer. So we know two of the first three converts were in fact women. We also know throughout Macedonia, in general from Greek history, the women of Macedon were known for being the most out front, public, prominent women probably in all of the Roman Empire. That was just generally their reputation. And we see the same thing in the New Testament. If you look in Acts 17, I think it is, when they're in Thessalonica, which is still within Macedonia, the same region as Philippi, Luke specifically says a number of prominent women converted in that area. So it's the same thing that's going on here. These are women of prominence in the church, and they are now apparently in conflict with one another. They're not agreeing in the Lord. We don't know the nature of the conflict. There's a lot of things we don't know here. But once again, we're not totally in the dark, because one thing we know is the nature of the conflict is not over essentials. It's not that Euodia is saying, I believe in justification by faith alone. And Synecdoche is saying, no, 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 you have to also get circumcised. Would Paul say, y'all just agree and work over that difference? What does Paul say about people who think you need to add circumcision to the gospel? Remember in Galatians, I wish you'd just go the whole way and cut it off, emasculate yourselves. Okay? Paul spares no words, he has no praise. You do anything to mess with an essential, justification by faith alone, the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the resurrection of the body. Paul comes out guns blazing. But if you're not on an essential, Paul says, this is not worth dividing in the church over. It is simply not. Whatever their area of conflict, I think there's a good likelihood that, remember, the Philippians are experiencing persecution. It may be, how's the best way that we handle this? And Paul's saying, this is not an area that we're going to start splitting the church over. And so whatever it is, we know it's not an essential, but he's telling them he doesn't want them to do this. Notice what he says in verse 2, the specific plea is, I ask you to agree with each other in the Lord. Now the word or the phrase agree with each other is literally be of the same mind. To think the same way, to have the same mind frame. We've seen this phrase before in Philippians chapter 2 verse 2 where he said, if you Philippians want to make my joy complete, then be like-minded. Same exact phrase is here. He changes the verb here as a subjunctive, but the phrase is identical. Is what he's doing here. And also, being one in spirit and purpose. The word purpose is the same word, phronao, is here. Twice in that verse, Paul had told them, right at the beginning, when I'm telling you stand in the Lord, when I am telling you live in a manner worthy of the gospel, when I'm telling you live as a citizen, here's what you have to do. You have to be like-minded. You have to be of one purpose. You have to be of the same mind. He is now, that he's gone back and said, that's how you stand firm in the Lord. First thing he brings up is, you two need to be of one mind with each other. This is not a place or a time for conflict. And in fact, if you look at chapter 1, verse 27, notice how he's got the same issue. He says, whether I come or don't, and I hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm, how? In one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Now, I had argued the spirit there is probably reference to the Holy Spirit. You're standing firm in the one spirit that we've all been given. But the contending is the same word that's used of these two women. You contended at my side. Same word here. I want you all to stand firm, one-minded, one spirit. Stand as one person contending and laboring and working together for the gospel. And can you hear what Paul is saying? He's reminding these ladies, look, when I was there, you and I don't necessarily agree on everything, but when I got into conflict and I stood there and we were in the great battle for the gospel, and I looked to my left, I knew Euodia would be there, and I looked to the right, I knew Synecdoche was going to be there. You stood firm in one spirit with one purpose to labor beside me. Why can't you do it with each other? That's what Paul's telling them. You've done this before. You did it with me. Now you're not wanting to do it with each other. And yet, I can labor with both of you. Why can't you labor with one another? Can you see how urgent this is to Paul? And then he goes on. He does one more thing to show how urgent it is. He gives a request to a person, a strange thing known as the loyal yoke fellow or the true yoke fellow. In verse 3, he says, yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, or a better translation there is really true yoke fellow or companion, I want you to help these women. And what he's saying is, whoever this loyal yoke fellow is, he's saying, I want you to come beside them and I want you to help them work this out so that they get to be of the same mind. Because Paul's point here is that whatever else happens, we've got to have them laboring together. Now, we don't know who loyal yoke fellow or true yoke fellow is. Some translations will even have the name Syzygus in there, that might be the person's name. I don't think it is, because we have no example in all of Greek writings, and there's lots and lots of them back then. We never know of anybody named Syzygus anywhere. It's probably loyal yoke fellow, and it's probably another worker there in Philippi. We know from the phrase, this would be a guy, one of the men, leaders in the church. He's asking him to do it. My best guess is, do not take this to the bank, don't bet your salvation on it, but my best guess is this is probably Luke, the guy who wrote Acts and the Gospel of Luke. And the reason I say that is, if you look back, obviously it's somebody who's known, it's somebody who has labored with Paul, that Paul trusts to be able to help these other co-workers work together. And we know if you look in Acts chapter 16, there are these things known as the we passages, where all of a sudden the writer of Acts, who we know as Luke, starts writing that he's with Paul all of a sudden. The first of those we passages is in Acts chapter 16, right before Paul has the vision of the Macedonian man. And then he says, and we decided this is what God had called us to do. They go to Philippi, and it's we, and then Paul and his companions leave Philippi, and it's no more we. Because apparently Luke has stayed in Philippi. And there's no more we for four more years of the account until Acts chapter 20 when Paul shows back up in Philippi. And then we get we passages again. We also know if this letter is written from Rome, like I think it is, Luke was with Paul early in his imprisonment in Rome, because in the letter to Colossians he's mentioned, and in Philemon he's mentioned, but he's not mentioned here in the book of Philippians. Apparently he's no longer there. My best guess is Luke has gone back. But whether it's Luke or somebody else, it would also make sense, by the way, because if you read Luke's gospel and the book of Acts, Luke goes to pains to make sure he points out how faithful the women in the church were, how important the women in the church were, that they had a place that society around did not oftentimes give them. And it would make perfect sense then that the people of prominence in the church would include a number of very prominent women, because that would be a church that Luke has apparently had great influence. It would also make sense if it is Luke, whose hero clearly is Paul, can you see why the Philippian church has remained so faithful to Paul through the years? But whether it's Luke or not, whoever it is, Paul is saying, he's pulling out all stops. He's saying, here's the one thing. We don't know who it is, but we do know what Paul's telling him to do. You've got to make sure you help these two ladies unite. This is very, very important. I want to make sure. And by this time, what that means is, Paul has sent Epaphroditus back. There's a letter with it. He's telling Luke to do this, and then he's going to send Timothy. And then Paul says, and in the end, I may still come. He's saying, disagreement, disunity, lack of community is not even an option. Not going to happen. Now, the question for this, and as a matter of fact, he even points out, before I move on, if you notice in verse 3, he says, I want you to help Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Because he said, they've contended at my side, and so did Clement and all these other fellow workers. We don't know who Clement is. I don't think it's, if any of you have ever heard of the early church leader Clement, this is probably somebody different. It's a very common name. It's like John or Bob. But there's somebody there in Philippi named Clement. All these fellow workers. And notice what Paul says. Our names are in the book of life. And again, this is another way of pointing out, we are one in our destiny. Oidia and Synecdoche, on the final day, you're going to stand before Christ, and guess who's going to be standing there next to you? The other person. You're one in your destiny. Live like you're one now. That's what Paul's saying. All of you who have labored with me, we all have a common destiny. It's back to eschatology. It's back to saying, this is our glorification. We're going to stand there, and you will not be in conflict then. Do not be in conflict now. This is not an essential. Now, why is this so important to Paul for the working together? Notice what he says here. In verse 3, four times he uses words that in the Greek start with the prefix S-U-N or S-Y-N, which means to do something together, to be with someone. I've got them all highlighted in yellow up here. The name yoke fellow is syzygus, which begins with the prefix for, because it literally means to be yoked with someone, to be somebody's companion. The verb help, you can't see this, but in the Greek it begins with the prefix with. It means literally to work together to accomplish something. It's the idea of doing it together with someone. If you notice further down, he says that they have contended at my side. That verb is basically the verb to compete in a contest with the prefix to do it with someone stuck onto the front of it. And then he refers to them as his fellow workers. That's just simply the word worker with the prefix with together. Okay? I'm not the brightest bulb in the pack, but I can figure out if four times in one verse Paul uses prefix with together with, do it together with, together with, together with. What's Paul trying to get across to them? This is urgent. You must work together. It's that simple. It's not an option. Now, the reason Paul is saying this is because what is at stake is not just peaceful, harmonious relations. It's not that, gee, I don't want there being this nasty argument there. I'm going to feel uncomfortable when I get around to you. That's not the issue. The issue is the gospel. The issue is the gospel, the cause of the gospel in Philippi is at stake. And you two cannot be fighting with one another. We've got much more important things. There's much bigger fish to fry here, which namely is the gospel getting out into a pagan city. Notice how he brings this out in chapter 1, verse 27. That place that he's been referencing back to. He says that I want you to walk in a manner, what? Worthy of the gospel. That's how you live as citizens. And I want you to stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for what? The faith of the gospel. Do you see how it always goes back to the gospel? This isn't, Paul's not just saying, I want you to be united because we don't have enough money to split up and have two sets of church leadership and buy two buildings. That is not what Paul's thinking about. He's saying it's the cause of the gospel. You must stand together, be united together for the gospel. So we come to chapter 4, verse 3, and notice what he says here. He says, you have contended at my side in what? The cause of the gospel. Not selling cosmetics. Not starting up a company. It's the cause of the gospel. That's where you ladies work beside me. We might have nothing else in common, but we have the gospel in common. We were justified by the grace of God. Christ bore the wrath of God. We have trusted Him together. We believe this message. We are being sanctified by the Spirit. Everything else is a minor issue. Contend at my side with the gospel. And then he goes on, he says, and the rest of you were my fellow workers. And fellow workers in what? The God. Is Paul saying you helped me in my tent making business? It's the gospel. It is all about the cause of the gospel. And can you hear why this is especially urgent? Because now in Philippi, what has risen up is hostility against the gospel. People are rising up trying to squash the message. And Paul is saying, of all the times that we don't need the troops in conflict with each other, it's when the enemy has started his attack. This is the last time we need disunity. The gospel is paramount. Whatever you're arguing about is secondary. Now, this is what Paul is trying to urge for them. What does this mean for us? Let me help us try and apply this word to ourselves. Let me begin by saying the cause of the gospel should be primary for us. Is the cause of the gospel what is primary for you and for me? Is that what is central? Because it is certainly what is central in the heart of God. The gospel is the make or break. I can disagree with all kinds of believers around here on exactly what's the status of Israel. I can disagree with believers on whether tongues and prophecy are for today. I can disagree with believers on name all kinds of doctrines. But if we stand together for the gospel, we have what counts together. And the other stuff is minor. It is not an issue. It is not something to argue over, debate about. But so often Christians miss this. A couple of weeks ago, we were going to a conference called Together for the Gospel. Jared and I are going there. We get in a cab, and this other young guy, he's training for ministry. He got in the back, and our cab driver's a Muslim. And he's told us he's got three wives. He doesn't know Christ from a hole in the wall. He's trying to earn his salvation. And this guy finds out that Jared believes all the gifts of the Holy Spirit are for today. And he starts wanting to argue and debate Jared with it. Meanwhile, I'm up front thinking that a much bigger issue than whether God wants us to speak in tongues or not is, this cab driver's going to hell. I don't know. It just strikes me as being a little bit more important. And we're going to a conference called Together for the Gospel. But that's what Christians do. I don't care. You don't want to speak in tongues? Don't talk in tongues. I don't really care. It's not an issue to me. What is an issue is, do you understand? Do you know? Do you embrace the gospel? On the night Jesus is betrayed, he gives the bread to Judas. He says, what you got to do, go do quickly. And he takes the remaining 11. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. He takes three. He goes and he cries out his high priestly prayer, which is centered on, oh God, I hope they all have the same doctrine about the place of Israel. Is that what his prayer was over? Because that'll make everybody believe. I hope they develop the same understanding of church government. Because, Lord, that'll make everybody believe. What was his prayer? Final prayer. What is it? I pray that they will be one as we are one, that the world might believe. Sounds similar to Paul? What's at stake in unity? It's the gospel. Do you know that Christ bore the wrath of God on a tree for you? Do you know that the curse was put on Him so that the blessing could fall on you? Do you understand that all of your righteousness is nothing before Him? Your only hope is the grace of God, the righteousness of God being given to you. If you understand that, you are my brother and sister, and all the other stuff is minor. We can debate it. I love debating theology. We can do all that. That is all secondary. Is that the way we live? Do we understand it is the gospel that is central? Second question. Out of that, are we walking in unity with other believers? Or are we walking in disunity with other believers? This is a real question. I don't care if you just understand what I just said. Because as I started at the beginning, what produces disunity among us is sin. That's exactly what James says. Why are there quarrels and fights and struggles among you? It's because you've got these desires in you that are sinful. That's what produces the struggles among us. Do we see the need for unity, or are we walking in unity with other believers? This is a consistent call in the book of Philippians. Throughout, this is what is central in the whole letter. Paul keeps going back to this. Be of one mind. Be of one mind. Be of one mind with one another. It is a huge issue for the apostle. It is the issue Christ brought out. It must be the issue for us. And that leads to the very specific question. Do you know any believers that you are not walking in one mind with? I'm not asking, are there believers that you have theological disagreements with? The answer is yes. If you're thinking and they're thinking, we're going to have disagreements. I'm talking about, are there people that you can't really get together without all you do is argue? Because if that is the nature of your relationship, then we're not walking the way we're supposed to walk. That is not for the cause of the gospel. My winning an argument on a point of theology is not going to cause the gospel to advance in Central Maryland. My walking in unity with other believers, by the prayer of Christ and by Paul's instruction here, is what will cause the gospel to go forth. Not my causing everybody to get it right on the exact ordo salutis or whatever else. That's not what's going to cause it. Now, that then leads to the next question, am I willing to reconcile? If there's an issue between you and somebody else, are you willing to be the one that does reconciliation? See, it's not up to the other person. It's up to me to go to them and say, I don't want to have this argument. I don't want to have these fights. I don't want to have this. Especially, dear Lord, if it's in the congregation. But with any believer, is there anybody that we're not walking rightly towards? Because if there is, for the cause of Christ, for the cause of the gospel, I plead with you, as Paul did, and ask you, reconcile. And this brings up the final question, which is, do we see the absolute need for community? All this I'm talking about is work. No question. It's not easy. But the reason Paul so consistently cries for this is he understands what's at stake. Did you hear the scripture reading this morning? How good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. And he goes through all the stuff. It's the oil poured down on Aaron's beard. Because there God commands the blessing. I've asked this question before from that psalm. How many of you in here want to have God stand up on the throne and say, bless that person? Anybody want that? I want that. Well, the scripture tells you, it's real simple. This isn't hard. This isn't physics. Walk in unity with other believers. God commands his blessing where we walk together in unity. Paul sees that. And more than that, it is mandatory for standing for the gospel. You can get miffed at other Christians. You can leave a local church. You can sit at home every day and be closer to God than you were before in the sense of spending more time in the scripture, praying more, you know, giving more money to Christian causes. But you cannot stand for the gospel if you're not in a formal, committed relationship with other believers in a local church. I'm saying that just as clearly as I can. You may pray more. You may read the Word more. You may live a holier life. You may give more money than the person going to the local church. But you, by God's Word, cannot stand for the cause of the gospel if you are not in a committed relationship in a local church. They know you're part of them. You know you're part of them. And you are working it out, come hell or high water, with one another. Is that easy to do? It's not, because of sin. And it will remain a problem until Jesus returns or he snatches you and I out of the dirt. It's going to be a problem until then. But if we want to stand for the gospel, there simply is no other option. You can be a believer. You can love Jesus. But you cannot stand for the gospel. Paul simply leaves no option for that. The gospel requires contending side by side with one another. And not just random believers. Today I contend with Greg. Tomorrow it'll be with Jeff. The third day it'll be with Jim. I just kind of float around in who I can. No. Let me tell you, I was in a military unit. It doesn't work that way. We don't have people just saying, I'll just float to whichever part of the battlefield I want. No, no thanks. What you're going to do is get us all killed. You need to know where you're at, what unit you're part of, how you're contending together. That's what it requires. This is a contest. This is for the sake of men's souls. You and I cannot give into petty disagreements and bickering and arguing and moaning and fighting. And this is particularly important in our culture because let me tell you, if it's ever been possible to try and do this apart from the local church, it's today. We live in a culture that encourages isolation. This culture wants you to be isolated. And technology is trying to help it come over. But I'm saying this as clear as I can. You can't stand for the gospel by Facebook. You can't stand for the gospel by email or podcast or IMing. Not possible. I'm not against any of those things. I got my iPod. My problem is it's just so chock full of stuff, I got no more room left on it. Love it. It doesn't replace community. Facebook, IM, email, cell phone is not community. Standing for the gospel means I'm in a formal, committed, week-by-week relationship. We worship together. We study the Word together. You know Brett's a weirdo when it comes to this, but I love him anyway. That's what it is. And it is full of that. Do not give in to this culture. Don't give in to technological alternatives. Commit to Christ and His people in the local church. That's what Paul's crying for. Not because you can't read the Word on your own. You can. Not because you can't get good teaching. You can. You can stay home and I can give you podcasts and you'll get fed better than coming in here and listening to me every week. I can give you great worship music. And you can go home and you can listen to those good teachings. You can listen to that good worship music. You can do all that sort of stuff and absolutely pull yourself away from any possibility of standing for the gospel. Or you can join a local church, put up with the problems of sister whatever her name is and brother whatever his name is and the weird way and they keep banging you in the head when they wave their arms in worship and they say this kind of strange stuff and he's got these weird habits and I put up with them all, I embrace them, I love them because what is primary to me is the gospel here in Central Maryland. I want the gospel to be planted. I want the kingdom to flourish. I want this people to know who Christ is, what Christ has done. I want them to come into the relationship I have. It's a binary choice. Which way do we walk? I plead with you, O Bay Ridge Christian Church, walk in agreement with one another in the Lord. Let's pray.